Well, 2 weeks ago, we began this series sort of considering together the types of people that God chooses to work through. Sort of asking this question, what kind of people does God work through? Really getting at the question, is God desiring to work through people like you and me? And as I think about that, we do have these assumptions oftentimes that God's only going to work through people who have it all together, who don't have addictions or difficulties or whatever, or that God's only going to work through people who really have their theology dialed and know all the scriptures front to back, or people who have really good spiritual disciplines, maybe people who are educated or have special skills. And some of us consider our past and wonder if we've disqualified ourselves from God working through us. And so this is a significant question for us to wrestle with, is not just what kind of people does God work through, but does God desire to work through people like you and me? So if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we began in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul sort of answers this question, who does God work through? What kinds of people? And as I mentioned last week, it's like this great backhanded compliment. Paul tells them in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." As I mentioned last week, he's sort of saying, you were not a big deal. You weren't even wise. You weren't influential. Verse 27, "But God chose the foolish things," he says, "of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." I love this passage because Paul is arguing that God works through the weak and the foolish and the lowly and the despised. And if you're familiar with the story of Scripture, there's this consistent thread cover to cover through the Bible that God often chooses to work through the last person who we would consider and think of. And it seems to be that part of why God does that is because it makes it clear that it's God who's at work. So last week we began to dive into the life of Abraham, a man who showed great faith. In fact, his faith, we're told, is credited to him as righteousness. He left his home, of course, for a place that God promised him that he didn't really know yet. He trusted God to provide a son for him who didn't arrive until he was 100 years old. That is exhausting to think about. But we saw at the same time that this man who's called a man of great faith, the father of faith, in fact, also had these incredibly faithless moments. Not just one of them. Again, not just once, but twice if you're here and you remember Abraham pawned his wife off as his sister because he was afraid he would be harmed, and he actually sent his wife to be with another man twice. Abraham and Sarah took God's promise into their own hands, and at Sarah's suggestion, Abraham slept with her servant, who, by the way, was acquired in Egypt as a result of him pawning his wife off as a sister to Pharaoh. There were these, I would argue, grotesquely faithless moments and decisions in the life of this man of faith. And yet, he's still called a man of faith, which this should be encouraging for us, right? Because if you're like me, you can look back and see plenty of those moments where you really wish you weren't so dumb in the decisions you made, or maybe you don't see yourself as at all faithful in those moments, and yet God still works through people like that. Well, this morning we come to what is, frankly, a really difficult story, not just for Abraham, but for us to deal with. One of those stories that would be really easy to just read past and keep going. Sarah has become pregnant at last. Their son Isaac has been born and is now probably a teenager. He's old enough at least to carry a load of wood on his back. And we come to Genesis 22, if you'd like to turn there. And it begins this way. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. "Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, 'Abraham.' 'Here I am,' he replied. Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And yes, you heard that right. God tells Abraham, who's now well over 100, to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering on a mountain that God will show him. So what do we do with a story like this? Is that who God is? Is God just messing with him? How would a loving God ask a father to be willing to go kill his son? I think we can agree this is uncomfortable. But we're going to dig into this morning together. And I think what we'll see is that oftentimes when God chooses to work through us, it's both beyond us in that we can't understand what's going on or why, but also it's bigger than us and that it's not about us. It's about other people. It's about showing Christ. Now, the author realizes this is problematic because as we come to the beginning of this chapter where we're going, are we really going to read about a guy killing his son because God told him to? It's really clear at the opening sentence. God is testing Abraham. This is a test. If this were a real emergency, the tone would be followed by instructions, right? This is a test. The author recognizes that if they just dive into this story, it's going to be really a problem. So right on the outset, we're essentially led into something Abraham isn't. This is just a test. It's just a test. But it's still uncomfortable, right? Let's read it together, this story, beginning again in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son, Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father, yes, my son, fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told them about, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. There is so much going on in this story to unpack. And this is one of those stories where we need to be quick, not to rush to application, or we could end up in really weird and dangerous places. So let's note right off the bat, Abraham appears through this story to believe that God is going to provide. He does not have all the answers, nor does he know what is about to happen. This is clearly beyond him. But he does know God's voice from experience, numerous experiences. And he knows that God can be trusted with impossible things because that's been his life story. The fact that we have God appearing to ask Abraham to sacrifice his son is particularly problematic for the first readers because when this was written throughout Canaan, this land that Abraham is in, pagan people actually worshipped their pagan gods at times through child sacrifice to appease the gods. You can find examples of this in places like 2 Kings 16, or is actually 2 Chronicles 16, or Ezekiel 23. So as shocking as the idea already is of killing your child, even more it appears that God is asking Abraham to do something that is detestable that the pagans do and they're not supposed to have any part of. By the way, this idea of offering, we aren't yet to the law where this gets all spelled out, but you can go back to Genesis 4 and right in the beginning you have Cain and Abel both making offerings to God. And then you go to chapter 8 of Genesis, and after the flood, you have Noah making an offering to God. And then if you fast forward to Exodus, one of the arguments that Moses is making is, my people need to go out in the desert and be able to give sacrifice to our God. So this is something that's already clearly in existence. But it's problematic. But nonetheless, we read that when this call comes, Abraham's up the next morning before sunup. He's leading his donkey. He's taking his son and some help. He's chopping wood. He's heading out on this three-day journey to a mountain. But you'll notice verse 5, he does say to his servants, we will come back to you. And again in verse 8, he tells Isaac, God will provide a lamb. So by all appearances, Abraham believes that even though he has no idea how, that God is going to protect his son. But the climax of the story, the point where the music gets really loud, is in verse 10, right? When we read that he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. It's like we're coming to that final moment. And I should note, this is not what biblical parenting looks like. It is in the Bible. God is not, let's just be clear, God's not calling you to sacrifice your kids this morning, just in case you're wondering. But here he is ready to kill his son. Did somebody just groan about that? We need to talk after service, apparently. But he's ready to kill his son. And so we read verse 11, that the angel of the Lord called out to him, seemingly at this last moment from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, we're told, it said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Again, what in the world is going on in this story? Is God just toying with us to see if we really trust him? Certainly, there are moments in Scripture where we see people tested. You can make a strong argument that God does regularly test our faith. But at the very least, this story is quite the outlier, and that we don't see this as something people are normally called to do. So why in the world would God do this? Well, I would submit that when God works through us, again, often it's beyond us. We don't understand what's going on. But often it's also bigger than us, and it maybe isn't for us. God is actually showing what he is willing to do and that he doesn't make Abraham do. And God not only provides the lamb in this story, but God's son Jesus is in fact much later sacrificed for the sin of the world. I want you to know some parallels here because this is a story that's foreshadowing the story. This is what we call like a type of Jesus. It's a picture in the Old Testament of who is to come. So, and Rick, if you can bring those screens up for me as I go through this. If you put Isaac and Jesus alongside each other, you notice there are all of these things that are the same. So, for example, both of their births are prophesied. They're both foretold. They're both looked forward to. And they're both miraculous. Isaac, of course, born of very old parents. Christ, born of a virgin. There's in both of these accounts, particularly here, if you noticed, my son, my only son, your only son, is this repeated phrase through the story, emphasizing 8 times son and twice only son. And of course, Jesus through the New Testament is repeatedly referred to as the only begotten of the Father. And both of them are sons of promise. This isn't in the notes, but. In Genesis 22, we have this expression, burnt offering, that comes, I think, 6 times. And the burnt offerings become, in the Old Testament, this practice that look towards Jesus and our need for our sins to be dealt with. Both Isaac and Jesus are portrayed to be submitting and willing in the situation. That's one of the weirdest parts of the story, right? Like, what's going through Isaac's head is his dad's tying him up and putting him on a pile of wood. But he isn't complaining. Of course, we know from Luke 22 that Jesus Christ willingly submits to the direction of the Father and offers himself as a sacrifice. There's wood in both of these. And in both, We have Isaac carrying the wood. Interesting detail that's given to us purposefully. And then we have, of course, Jesus carrying his cross. Both of them are bound. Isaac is bound to the altar. Jesus is bound before he's delivered to Pontius Pilate. That detail seems to be important in the way the gospel is told. And both of them, there is this idea of a substitute sacrifice. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, of course, we have this lamb that appears in a thicket. And Jesus is the substitute sacrifice. That is the good news, that Jesus takes on our sin. Interestingly, also these happen in the same place. Isaac and Abraham travel to the land of Moriah for the sacrifice. This is believed to be the very site where Solomon would build his temple and where all of the ongoing sacrifices would take place. And then when Jesus is crucified, whether it's in either of the two places that are argued to be where he probably was crucified, both of them would be on this mountain. And so I would submit that what God is doing here is much more than just testing Abraham or calling him to do something seemingly insane. But he's working through him to tell a story, to show who Jesus is going to be. It's a very unique situation because he is tested and his faith is revealed, but at the same time, God is doing something that is so much bigger than Abraham and Isaac to show that he will provide the sacrifice, that he will, at one point, offer his son, Jesus Christ, for the sin of the world. And so this is not just a story about Abraham's faith being tested, but it's a story that actually hinges on God providing the lamb. That's really where the story changes. Again, Isaac asked, Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answers, God himself will provide the lamb for the offering, my son. If you fast forward to John chapter 1, John the Baptist, to his followers, sees Jesus coming towards him. This is in John 1:29. What does he call Jesus? He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The provided Lamb. Now, as I've read this story, I've often thought about how strange Isaac's relationship with his father must have been after this. Because it is kind of a weird thing to go through with your dad, right? Some of us have dad issues. This would be seemingly a real one, right? But I want you to notice that the way the narrative progresses, it seems like what happens next is God talks to Abraham. Isaac is probably there. And in verse 15, we read that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you've obeyed me. I think Isaac isn't just left with this weird, my dad almost murdered me memory. But I think he's also given this unique understanding that God's also going to work through him. That his life is part of the significant story that's unfolding that began with his dad. That ultimately, the outcome is that through their family, the entire earth is going to be blessed. And suddenly his life takes on some significance, right? There's purpose here. Again, this is a really uncomfortable story, and I would argue it's supposed to be. The author knows it. That's why they preface it with, this is a test. You're not about to read about a murder, right? We should note that Abraham is not just acting in blind faith. By this point in his life, I would submit he probably knows God's voice very well. Recognizes it. He knows who is calling him. He knows it isn't just a voice in his head. And he knows who God is. God is faithful. He's shown this again and again. And this is a one-time event. God will make it very clear in the Old Testament that he does not want anyone to sacrifice their children. But this story reminds me that sometimes, again, when God works through our lives, it makes no more sense than what Abraham was facing. It makes no sense to us. It's beyond us. But often, God works in and through us in ways we don't understand, and it isn't for our benefit. It's for others. So a couple things that come out of the story. First of all, you and I really need to be able to recognize when it's God calling us to something. Jesus talks about how his sheep know his voice. And as we go through life, when we face ideas or things, we really need to be able to know, is this from God or is this just me thinking? As I think about my own life, I have plenty of moments where I have questions of, is this me being weird or is God calling me to this? But the big, significant, consequential decisions, for the most part, have come with a clear call. I remember when God made it clear that we were going to sell our house that we had spent years remodeling and weren't even done with yet. And I remember the call to Virginia. Jen and I had prayed, telling God we'd go anywhere west of the Rockies. It's a long ways west. You got to go the long way around the globe to get there. And one of the interesting things about that story, I don't know if I've shared this detail before, I was in Florida at a conference, met Ron Clavandi, who I'd go plant this church with. My wife isn't even with me. I call her that night with this crazy idea and crazy story and say, why don't you pray about this and let's talk in the morning, figuring she'd totally shoot me down. And she had a clear sense. We're supposed to pursue this. That was one of the ways God made it really clear. Similarly, when we had the opportunity to move back here 13 years ago, it was abundantly clear that's what we were supposed to do. And sometimes it's not abundantly clear to me. Sometimes it's clear to my wife, and together we kind of figure that out. It's the beauty of relationship and the beauty of community. But we need to be able to recognize God's voice. And there is no shortcut to that other than prayer and spending time in God's presence, reading the Word, listening, walking in obedience. All of those things lead us to a place where we can better understand God's voice. But we also need to be willing to walk in obedience even when it's really costly. And we need to be in a place that we recognize, regardless of what's in front of us, that God is faithful. God is good. By the way, one of the greatest tools we have for this is remembering, which I almost have to laugh saying that because I can't remember what I had for breakfast, which is why I write these things down. But in the Old Testament, you have this call to remember again and again and again. They build altars with stones. They do things as memorials so they won't forget what God has done in their life. And if you want to sort of shore yourself up to be able to walk in faithful obedience, it's really helpful to record those moments in your life where you clearly see God has been faithful, where God has brought you through difficult things. I've told you this before. I still have a Word document that goes way, way, way back, that when I face things that feel like giants, I can go back and go, oh, that's right. Forgot that. That was amazing that God did that. That was worse than this is. Maybe I can trust him. But obedience is often costly. And so we have to be in this place of remembering God is faithful and good. And as I think about the way that this story is a foreshadowing of what's to come in Jesus, I'm reminded that we are told we are being saved into the image of Christ, which means just as this moment between Abraham and Israel or Isaac shows Jesus who's to come, our lives are to show the people around us what Jesus looks like, how Jesus loves, what Jesus' values are. We're being saved into the likeness of Jesus. And it's often in our obedience and in our feeble attempts at faith that we're able to show just a little glimpse of the goodness of God and reflect his love. The good news this morning is that God isn't calling us to sacrifice our sons and daughters. He has given us his only son, Jesus, who has taken a sin upon himself and actually ended the whole need for sacrifices. Paul says this. He says, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Goes on to say, since we've now been justified or made right by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. That's the good news. There's no need for sacrifices anymore because Jesus took care of it. In the sense of animals and blood and altars and all of those things. Certainly God calls us to sacrifice. But the sacrifice has been taken care of. And so I just ask you this morning to consider, first of all, how would God this morning invite you to, in a fresh way, receive his love and just rest in that? And recognize that just as God can credit righteousness to a man who has the most faithless moments, he does that for us in Christ. We're called to just rest in his grace. So what does it look like for you this morning in a fresh way just to receive God's love, to receive his forgiveness, and to walk joyfully in that? And then how would God invite you perhaps to respond in faith and to allow God to bless others through you? Is that through your generosity? Is that through forgiving someone that you don't want to forgive? Is that through being kind? Is that through service? Can you sense this morning a way that God might be inviting you to allow him to bless others through you? Again, like Abraham, often when God works for us, we may not know why. We may not have a clue. We may not know what's going to happen. We may think it's about us when it isn't. But would you be willing this morning just to invite God to work through you to bless other people? When God works through us, it is often both beyond us and it is bigger than us. And when God works through us, often the ultimate aim is for God to be able to show Jesus to others through our lives. Pretty high calling. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for a new day. We thank you for this. I thank you for this community and the way I've seen so many people encourage one another and bear each other's burdens and care for each other. Help us to continue to become those kinds of people together because of Jesus. And Father, we just want to offer our lives to you this morning and invite you to work through us, however costly it may be. And we ask that you would help us to be people who image your love and your goodness well, that when people see us, they get a little glimpse of what Jesus is like and get a little taste of your love and your faithfulness. We need your spirit at work in us for that to be real, and so that's what we ask for. In Christ's name, amen.